Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to turn open to the Scripture, to consider again what your Word teaches us regarding this all-important subject of what we learned from the past, especially as we consider the future and as we deal with temptation in our lives. We know, Father, we know how powerful temptation to sin can be. And we want to walk in purity and holiness and according to your Word. We ask you to help us to do so. We pray that as we dig into this passage again in 1 Corinthians, that you will bless our time, help us to understand and to apply it diligently in our lives. We ask this for your glory and honor and give you thanks for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn open there. We're going to be reading our passage in a moment. In Joseph's day, it was Potiphar's wife, whereas in the 60s movie The Graduate, it was Mrs. Robinson. In Moses' time, it was the golden calf. While today, it is often materialism and personal fulfillment. For Peter, it was overconfidence in his loyalty to Christ. While for too many preachers today, it is a sense of importance due to their own position, notoriety, and preaching abilities. Temptation is a powerful foe. Temptation to sin, that is. And I ask you, what is it for you? What is it that tempts you? What sin tempts you to abandon faithful Christian living and biblical thinking so as to lead you to fall into sin? The list could go on. We know that sin is a real threat, and temptation to sin is the kind of the springboard into defying God, to disobedience to God. And last week we began to study a very crucial passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which compels us to learn from the past. Learn from the past so that we might be faithful to Christ in the present. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. Let's read once again the passage that we need to finish looking at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I'll just read all 13 verses again so you get the whole context. We read, "Therefore, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." You may be seated. Now, last week we began to consider this passage. Learning from the past in order to make better decisions in the future is really a proverbial gem of wisdom. We want to grab onto that. We talked about that little adage last week about how those who do not learn from the past are condemned to repeat it. Well, starting last week, we looked at the first two, of four reasons to pay close attention to Israel's history. And we left off in verse 6. four reasons to pay close attention to Israel's history so you won't yield to temptation and fall in judgment. Well, the context clearly suggests final judgment and death. That's what happened to Israel. For us, the immediate application, and for the Corinthians, is obviously to fall into sin. I don't believe we're talking here about losing your salvation. We don't believe you can lose your salvation, but you can certainly fall into sin, sometimes serious sin. And it is possible to make a profession of faith and really not have a genuine saving relationship with Christ. So sin is always a real threat to us, whether we are true believers in Christ or whether we think we're really believers and we're actually not. So we want to have a true understanding of the gospel, and we want to understand how to live that out in our lives. And we learn from Israel that God takes sin really serious. And so we want to learn from the past. And there are four reasons I'm giving you to pay close attention to Israel's history so that you won't follow them in their footsteps, so that you won't yield to temptation and so fall. The first reason we considered is the sake of content. For the sake of content, we need to look at Israel's past. The content you must know. That is what you must be familiar with. Verses 1 to 4. We noted last week in the opening verses what Paul wants them to know. Some piece of information that you could consider a new piece of information. He wants them to know this. Not to be unaware is to know something. And this is something they should have known, they should know, but he's reminding them of. He wants them to be fresh in their minds. Unlikely, even though these are the majority of the Corinthian churches, unlike no doubt Gentiles, they probably knew of Israel's past. But Paul brings this to their attention. And he lists five advantages that Israel enjoyed in the wilderness. You remember that when Israel left Egypt, they began a journey that was supposed to end in the Promised Land, and eventually for the nation as a whole it would, although many of them would fall off and die off in the wilderness. So we read of events in verses 1 to 4 of the advantages they had while in the wilderness, while trekking along through the wilderness to the Promised Land. Five advantages they enjoyed. And once again, I remind you, take note of the repeated use of all in these verses. All the fathers, all the ancestors of Israel experienced these advantages. All of them were held culpable for their actions. The five advantages are clearly spelled out. They were under the cloud, talking about the great cloud that was a pillar of fire by night and was a cloud during the day. And it led Israel. God was essentially using the cloud or in the cloud, guiding the people along. They passed through the sea, that great event of the parting of the Red Sea when Israel went through it on dry land and it closed on the Egyptians and drowned the Pharaoh and his army, or at least Pharaoh's army. Whether Pharaoh drowned or not is a little less clear, but certainly his army was drowned. They were baptized into Moses, meaning they were fully identified with Moses and his leadership. They ate spiritual food, the manna, the divine provision of God in the wilderness. And they drank spiritual drink. And even verse 4 says they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Not only did they get the miraculous provision of water from the rock twice, in the beginning of their time and toward the end of it, but Christ was with them. He was with them in the wilderness, which points to, is really a passing reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, existed there in the Old Testament, reminds us of who He is. So we consider first the content you must know. Second of all, the second reason for closely considering Israel's history, we began to look at last time, we need to pick up with it this morning, that is the concern you should have. Concern you should have. That is what became of them. We note in these verses 5 through 10 what became of God's people. Paul proceeds to remind the Corinthians how God dealt with His own people when they sinned. The message to the Corinthians is clear. If this is how God disciplined His own people when they sinned, His own chosen people, when they disobeyed under Moses, under the Christ who was unrevealed, was yet to be revealed in the Old Testament, should they expect to receive a pass? Do they expect that God will not deal severely with them when they rebel against the revealed Jesus Christ of the New Testament, now that we know the Savior? That they can get along with idolatrous leanings? Remember the context of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 11 is all about idolatry. Their freedom to use their liberties in Christ and so engage in idolatrous meals, thinking they have knowledge to not fall into idolatry, but they can flirt around with it. And so Paul gives them this example, reminding them of how God dealt with Israel, who not only flirted with idolatry and all the sorts of sins that fell into them, as verses 7 to 10 remind us. Verse 5 tells us what happened to them. Notice there, nevertheless, in spite of all these blessings they had, all these advantages in the wilderness, strong contrast, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. How do we know that was true, that He was not well pleased? Well, the rest of the verse, for they were laid low in the wilderness. They were killed. God executed the entire nation in that 40-year wilderness wandering. He executed all of them between the ages of 20 and above. From 20 and above, they all died in the wilderness, except two, Joshua and Caleb, who were allowed to enter the promised land. Even Moses died off in the wilderness for his sin of striking the rock when he was supposed to speak to it the second time the water flowed from the rock. So it was a serious issue. Only those under 20 years old were allowed to enter the promised land, that part of the generation. And the next verse proceeds to answer why this happened. Now these things happened, notice here, not because of their sin, although obviously that was a huge part of it, but these things happened as examples for us. There was an example being made of the nation for future Christians, future believers, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. They were judged for their sin, absolutely. But it was an example, to make an example of them, that God did these things. And why these things are written down. Their experience of falling to sin, experiencing God's judgment, is to be an example for, first of all, the Corinthians, obviously, to who this letter was written to, but by example for us as well. With a specific purpose. You see it there in verse 6? To deter you from craving evil things. To deter us from craving evil things. Who has ever craved something that God would consider evil? Raise your hand. You bunch of... I won't say the word. Every hand should be up. Right? We've all craved evil things. Every one of you has craved an evil thing at one point or another in God's eyes. We've craved evil things. And the Bible makes it really clear here that this example of Israel is to deter us from craving those evil things. I'm not saying you've actually engaged in all the evil things. Okay, I don't want you to misunderstand it. But the craving, the desire, the lust for evil things. Let me ask you this. Have you ever watched someone suffer the undesirable consequences of some sort of evil, some sort of wrongdoing, and then thought to yourself, I don't ever want to do that. I don't ever want to do that because those consequences are so severe. Well, Paul writes that this is why this happened to Israel. So that we will look at Israel and we'll say, I don't ever want to do what they did. I don't ever want to commit those sins because I realize how serious God took it, how He brought His judgment on them. And that's the point of the passage. In their case, we learn four striking examples that need to be noted in which portions of the people willfully engaged in sin. Notice again the repeated phrase, as some of them, in these verses, verses 7 and 10, as some of them, verse 7, as some of them, verse 8, as some of them, verse 9, and so it goes. So not all of them engaged in every one of the sins, but some of them did. And judgment began to fall. And then in Numbers 13 and 14, especially verse 4, chapter 14, we learn that because they complained, then God judged the whole nation. Except, again, those under 20 would enter the promised land, but all the rest of them would die off in the wilderness. But some of them engaged in specific sins that we learn in these verses. begins to translate into commands, however, in verses 7 to 10. That's where we need to pick up this morning. So there's commands that we need to take note of in verses 7 to 10. The first episode of sin is expressed in verse 7. Notice what it involved. It involved a classic sin of ancient Israel, one they fell into time and time again, not just during the time of Moses, but during the times of the kings and the prophets and so on and so forth. And that is the sin of idolatry. Look at verse 7. Here's the first command to us. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. The reference, if you were to look that up in your Bible, is a quote from the Old Testament. It's coming from Exodus 32:6, the familiar incident of the golden calf. It's one of the most infamous and shameful low points, I would suggest, in the nation's history. After they departed from Egypt, it transpired in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt. As Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, it happened at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up the hill, up the mountain, to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there with Joshua, and they came back down the mountain, and they find that the children of Israel, the nation, had entered into this idolatrous act, making a golden calf. He had received the law. In the brazen idolatry in which even Aaron succumbed in the demand for a visible representation of God, it culminated in the people feasting and then arising to play, which has immoral connotations also. The depiction is of festal debauchery, a pagan type of a feast. And yet it was their idolatry, especially their idolatry, that was so loathsome. You remember Moses' reaction to it? Anybody remember? How did he respond when he came down the hill and he heard what was going on? Okay? Don't you dare think of Monty Python, okay? It didn't happen the way Monty Python depicted it, as I recall. He throws down the tablets, right? Throws down the tablets, breaks the commandments. He was so angry because the people were engaging in willful idolatry. His angry reaction, we learn about that in verses chapter 31:18 of Exodus. The very Ten Commandments that had been engraved on by the finger of God. The event is referenced in both Psalm 106, verse 19, as well as in Stephen's accounting of Israel's history in Acts 7, verse 41. It was a horrible, memorable time of Israel's history. A second episode during these years happened also at Peor. The people followed Baal rather than God, and they were led into the gross sin of immorality. This is the second episode, verse 8, the sin of immorality. Says there, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Again, there's sort of an imperatival type of emphasis here. Don't do this. Don't engage in immorality. Now, it's possible this could refer to Exodus 32:28 and 35, and kind of fill out a little bit more of the episode, because there's no specific verse quoted here. There's just a reference. But more likely, it has reference here to the account recorded in Numbers 25. Israel, you recall, sinned at Peor. They worshipped Baal. You could read the story in Numbers 25. And it was also idolatrous. It was also idolatrous, but it was the flamboyant immorality of the people that made it so memorable. As the Israelites consorted with Moabite women, entering into immorality. And there was especially one that was named. One couple was named. A man from the tribe of Simeon named Zimri, and a woman from Moab named Cosby. And you can read the story yourself. It resulted in a severe plague from God. It spread among the people. And by the end of the day, it had killed 23,000 immoral Israelites. Now, had it not been for the holy jealousy of Aaron's grandson Phinehas and his zealous execution of immoral Zimri and the Midianite woman, Cosby, had it not been for them, the plague might have persisted in killing the whole entire nation. Now, if the reference is to Numbers 25, as I would suggest it most likely is, The total number came to be 24,000, according to Numbers 25, verse 9. Paul says 23,000 fell in one day. Now, if that's the way to understand that, then this would be a solution to the missing 1,000. It was kind of a problem the commentators get into here, because Numbers 25:9 says 24,000 fell, and Paul mentions 23,000 fell. However, if the 23,000 fell in one day, which is what Paul says, if he's only referring to that 23,000, then the other missing 1,000 came in the other days, so that the total killed from this incident was 24,000. Somehow we try to wrestle with this and try to come have some harmony. Others suggest that Paul just had a lapse in his memory. He thought it was 23,000, it was really 24,000. Just kind of made a mistake. Some would argue it's a rounded number, that numbers are saying 24,000 and Paul's saying 23,000 and the number was somewhere in between that. Others would suggest that there's a blending of two accounts of judgment, Exodus 32:28 and Numbers 25:9, and the two accounts are kind of blended together, the golden calf and Peor. So there's a lot of different ideas on how to reconcile the discrepancy, the apparent discrepancy. But I would just want to tell you here that there's no great alarm to assert that Scripture is actually contradicting itself here. That if you read Numbers 25 and you read this, there's no need to say, oh no, there's a contradiction in the Bible. I would say, no, there's good explanations for why the difference in the numbers. It's just a matter of which one you pick. I like the one, the ancient solution that says, well, 23,000 fell in one day, but 24,000 died in total before it was all over. But whichever one you choose, the point is clear. Judgment fell for the sin, for their sin of immorality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 reminds us that that God still judges immorality today. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, or it is undefiled, and that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We read that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. So immorality has always been a serious sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, about verse 4, 5, 6, right in there on both those chapters. You find that over and over again, God takes immorality really serious, and he judges it. So we take it to heart. This event is also referenced in Psalm 106, verses 28 to 30, that passage Brian read last week that kind of recounts the Israel sin. There's a third devastating episode mentioned, however, which concerns the sin of hubris. Look at verse 9. The sin of hubris. And I call it hubris because it says they were testing the Lord. Verse 9 says, "Nor let us try the Lord." Test the Lord. "As some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." Refers to the serpent infestation that Israel faced, reminiscent of an Indiana Jones debacle. Numbers 21 records what initiated this judgment. Listen to this. This is what initiated the judgment by snakes. And it reveals how they tried the Lord in this matter. It says there in Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Whew! Talk about complaining. NIV is succinct in its translation. "There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." That's what they had to say to God and to Moses about the manna from heaven. They got a little bit old of the diet, okay, of the constant menu of manna. Manna sandwiches, manna soup, manna flakes, manna, whatever they could do with manna. Got a little tired of it. Kids, be careful when you get tired of peanut butter and jelly or whatever that lunch is you don't like every day. These people got snakes sent to bite them and kill them for their complaining. Again, a little bit more significant than complaining to mom, but the point is that Moses was leading the nation toward the promised land, and they are complaining against God and against Moses. Very dangerous. Now, I don't know about you, but the plague that killed the people at Peor, death by serpents, that had to be pretty bad. That had to be pretty bad. Pretty terrifying to watch your brother and your sister and your mom and your best friend get bit by a snake and die. Painful, terrifying way to die. Rather than giving thanks to God, rather than praising God for His miraculous provision through the desert, rather than being constantly thankful for His provision, the people took God to task. They complained to Moses about their unpleasant circumstances. And we can appreciate it. We understand that food gets boring sometimes. None of us in here live off the same thing every single day. Rice and beans, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Rice and beans, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I know, I'm confident, none of you live that way. You like a little variety. Rice and beans and some chicken. Rice and beans and something else. Or maybe you skip rice and beans and have oatmeal one morning or whatever you eat. We don't like the same thing. So we can appreciate what Israel was dealing with, but the circumstance was completely different. But complaining against Moses and God was a serious matter. Once again, the outcome for Israel was untold numbers of death. The only salvation for them, remember how it came? It came as they willingly looked to the bronze serpent which Moses lifted up on a stick, on a standard, and as they looked at that serpent, the bronze serpent, then God would heal them. He would heal them from, so they wouldn't have to die from the serpents. And you remember that our Lord Jesus would draw upon that lesson over 1,500 years later to direct sinners to faith in Him when He would be lifted up on the cross. That's again the message of the Christian church from day one. That there is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That we'll look to Him who was put on that cross for our sins and place our faith and trust in Him to forgive us, to grant us everlasting life. We will be forgiven. I went to a Catholic funeral Friday. Once again, was reminded of just the subtle error in Catholic teaching. As the priest gave his homily, and gave a very, very nice homily in a lot of ways, short and clear and to the point and everything else, but made the comment that on the last day, my cousin who had passed away would be judged based on his love. Based on love. That God will look at him on judgment day and decide all about him and where he will spend eternity based on his love and how he showed love for people. He was a great guy, nice guy, gentle, kind, charitable to others, helped others, all that sort of thing. Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches us? That we're going to be judged just based on love? No, of course it's not true. Jesus says, and I read this to my kids. I took some of my kids with me. In fact, all my kids except Ezra. And my new kids. I'll say that. John 3, verse 16 says, so that whoever believes will... let me start in verse 15. John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? So that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Believes in Him will have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is it again? Love? No. Believes in Him. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Beloved, we understand this. It's about believing in Christ. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, believed and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then the Scripture calls you to believe in Christ so you can be forgiven and you can have salvation. Now, if you do that, you should live a life of love. And my hope for my cousin is that somehow he did believe in Christ and he lived a life of love because of that faith. I don't know. But I know that what that priest indicated is not in line with Scripture. We must believe in Christ for salvation, and that is what will matter on that final day. There's a final episode during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. It's more vague, but it involved the sin of complaining. Now you say, well, I thought we just talked about that. Well, yeah, I mean, verse 9 did talk about that, and that is the issue. But the issue in verse 9 is focused on how they tried the Lord. It wasn't just, oh, gee whiz, golly, beeb, I wish we could have this. It wasn't just some basic complaining, but they had actually put the Lord to the test in verse 9. That's the issue there. But in verse 10, it's clearly just all about complaining. It says, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And I say this is sort of a vague episode. It's vague because Israel grumbled and complained so often. I mean, from the very get-go almost of leaving Egypt, they complained throughout the time in the wilderness, both against Moses and God. And so it's hard to identify just one specific instance with any certainty here. One feasible suggestion might be in Numbers 14, verse 2, when the people despised the promised land that the spies had told them about. Despised, remember, they go out in chapter 13, and they learn all about the promised land flowing with milk and honey and all of that, and they come back and they report to Moses and to the people, we found this land and so on and so forth, but 10 of them talk all about the giants and they scare the people, and then the people complain. They lead the people to complain. And so they despise the promised land that the spies had told them about, and God sends a plague. And 10 of the spies die in the plague for bringing a bad report, and it causes the congregation to grumble in chapter 14, verses 36 and 37. That might be the incident that is referred to in this verse 10. It's mentioned again in Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25, that particular incident. Another possible reference to grumbling might be found in Numbers 11. It begins with the words, now when the people complained, this was before the spy incident, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp, and so there was a judgment there that fell. Whatever instance is in mind, the sin of grumbling is common. And it's also one that the church of Corinth was no doubt guilty of. And beloved, we need to be careful because it's one that no doubt sometimes we are guilty of. But these four episodes, I think, offer us convincing evidence that God does not tolerate sin in the lives of His people. In fact, what happened to Israel was divinely ordained by God to serve again as an example for Christians. Verse 11 repeats that. Now let me ask you this. Why do you think that is? Why do you think this is God's using this as an example for us today? Do you think it's possible that, like the Corinthians, the sins of Israel could also be a cause of falling today for us? That we are not immune ourselves to these same sins? The same sins of Israel still manifest, don't they, in our own hearts and lives? Well, we don't make golden calves. I don't think any of you have a golden calf at home. We don't say, this is your God, Israel. This is your God, Faith Bible Church. Worship some object. But what about those other idols of the heart that can come into our lives? That obsession with possessions, or how others think about us, or wanting to control everything, where we become angry when we start losing control of these things, when we start losing something, where we're willing to sin, we're willing to defy God if we don't get what we want. We need to guard our hearts. But Israel was clearly engaging in the sin of idolatry and all these other sins. And the passage concludes, notice, with a timely warning and encouragement. But before we get to that, in verses 12 and 13, I ask you, have you considered how God dealt with Israel's sin? Do you recall this? Do you remember this? Has the reality of judgment in the past affected your response to temptation and sin in the present? Again, like I said last week, every one of us are tempted as we go through our week. We're tempted to various kinds of sin. Do you find it kind of a trivial thing to claim evil things? For those of you that didn't raise your hand, do you really believe your heart never craves an evil thing? I mean, I'd be surprised. I know my heart does. How can it not? It's sinful. I'm in a sinful flesh. I still battle sin. Beloved, the warning here is don't follow in Israel's sinful footsteps, indulging in these very familiar sins that we've just looked at. Now, the final two reasons to pay close attention, direct the focus onto ourselves. Okay, now we're taking our eyes off of the past and we're putting them onto ourselves. The underlying sin of Israel was one of overconfidence. Confidence in their privileged status before God. Confidence in their advantages in the wilderness, which they took for granted. It's the same foolish overconfidence that serves as a stern warning to Christians throughout church history. And this is the practical ramification, again, that we need to draw from this short history lesson on Israel. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Again, that familiar adage is rings in our ears. Ignore the past and you enter a perilous gamble, which often ends in destruction. There's a third reason that speaks directly to the followers of Christ. Let's look at that in verses 11 and 12. A third reason to pay close attention to Israel's past, not just because of the content you must know, not just because of the whole matter of concern that you should have because of what happened to Israel, but also, number three, let's consider the caution you need to heed. The caution you need to heed. Why it matters to you. Verses 11 and 12. Again, verse 6 already introduced this, and now it's reiterated. Israel was made an example of what happens to God's people when they go on in willful disobedience to Him. And we are similarly warned, aren't we, in such passages as Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, 1 Peter 4, 17. Judgment will begin with the house of God. We're warned in the New Testament in this same manner. Notice that their story is written for our instruction. That is our admonishment, our warning, as the ends of the ages have come upon us. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, if you want to jot that down, the same idea is phrased a little bit different, but the same idea. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. It's a different Greek word that's used there for instruction. It means teaching. But it points to the hope that the Scriptures convey to us. It concludes, chapter 15, 4 concludes that though through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Look at that little phrase, ends of the ages. That sounds a little peculiar. Here we are 2,000 years after this was written and we're still here, right? You might think to yourself, well, how long do the ends of the ages go? I mean, we've been in it for 2,000 years now. But Scripture indicates that our Savior's first coming inaugurated the last days, or the end of the age. Hebrews 1, 1-2 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Spoke to us in His Son in these last days. 1 Peter 4, 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. 1 Peter 1:20, speaking of Jesus, it says, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. As Christians, we understand the profound meaning and the prophetic fulfillment which the death and resurrection of Christ accomplished. I mean, that is the pinnacle of history. That is the center point. In those historic events, God brought the end of the age of the law as He fulfilled His purposes in Christ. But the point here is that if the ends of the ages have come upon us, believers, in the first century and now in the 21st century, if God will soon bring final judgment on this earth, on mankind, how much more do we need to take heed to what happened to Israel? We need to notice. We need to take note. This is why verse 12 proceeds with an inference drawn from verse 11. Look at verse 12. Continues the admonition. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Notice that the warning is to the one who wrongly thinks or supposes himself to stand, that he's strong, that he's okay, that he won't fall. It's not talking about confident trust in God and His promises, where you say, as long as I stay faithful to God, I can do great things for the Lord. That's true. That's good. But it's talking more along the lines of trusting in your own resources, trusting in your outward spiritual trappings. You think you stand, like the Corinthians did. They thought they stood. Their knowledge. They could go hang out with idolaters. They could go eat at idol feasts. And they stood firm. They were okay. They had knowledge. Well, Paul says, but him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Like the Israelites, some of the Corinthian believers needed to be warned. Any of them who thought they stood in a safe position while continuing to flirt with idolatry needed to beware for themselves, lest they should fall. The fall in the context, again, in Israel, it was death. Clearly, it was judgment, death and judgment. However, a falling into sin necessarily precedes judgment. And so the forthcoming encouragement, I think we can take it to heart. You don't have to look too far, do you, to find modern day examples of men in ministry who failed to apply this warning to themselves. The words of Proverbs 16, verse 18, still are true today. We need to remember them always. Verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride goes, and a haughty spirit before stumbling, before destruction and before stumbling. You need to take that seriously. Whether it's financial impropriety or a moral failure, aberrant theology or a dissolving marriage, too many have not taken heed to themselves. And here's the thing, none of us are immune from falling from this thread. Brian Chappell writes on this in his book, Holiness by Grace. He writes an interesting account about Oscar Schindler. And it's interesting to know, you know who Oscar Schindler is perhaps from the movie Schindler's List, but he writes this, listen to this, he says, I was shaken to read a post-war account of Oscar Schindler, the daring German hustler and hero who daily risked his life employing his wealth and wiles to save the lives of 1,200 Polish Jews. After the war, this noble heart abandoned his wife, became a womanizer and a drunkard, and fell into destitution and dependence on others. For some schnapps, he even pawned the commemorative gold ring that had been fashioned for him from the false teeth of those he had rescued. How could one so noble fall so far? Because there is no temptation out there in the world that does not find common chords of resonance in every human heart. End quote. After citing this verse 12, Chappell writes, unless we acknowledge how susceptible our humanity makes us, we are far more vulnerable to wrong than we think. End quote. It's true. We're far more vulnerable than we think. So what about you? What about me? What about us here at Faith Bible Church? Do you ever catch yourself thinking, if not saying out loud, how could that person do such a thing? How could he treat his wife like that? How could he walk out on her? How could she say those things about her closest friends? How can that teenager end up in such a predicament or be sucked into that group of friends? You know, we know the answer. We know the answer. We just don't like to admit it. We don't like to admit that we are also vulnerable to those same sorts of sins. And yet the warning is a reminder for each of us to consider, lest like the Corinthians, we place faulty confidence in our own knowledge, in our own abilities. We need to draw some caution there, caution that you must heed, why it matters. That leads to the fourth reason that we need to pay close attention to Israel. Acknowledges the universal nature of temptation. It's common to us all. And yet despite this, there is comfort that you may draw upon. Verse 13, comfort you may draw upon. Here's why you can take solace. Verse 13. The reality of temptation is that it is common to man. It's common to man. That what that means is that there's nothing unique to whatever temptation you happen to encounter. Stated positively, every temptation you face has been, is being, and will be faced by untold millions of other people. The word temptation here can have a, it has a general meaning. It can mean to test in a negative or positive manner. It can mean to see what good or evil will come out of a person, or what strength or weakness is present. The context here indicates very clearly that this temptation is the enticement to sin, plain and simple. It may come from within, or it may come from without. It might come from without in the environment around you, or it may come from within your own flesh. But it is the enticement to do that which you know you should not do. Or you could say it's the enticement to fail to do what you know you should do. By application. In context, undoubtedly it was an external temptation from without that was tempting the Corinthians to fall. It seems to have been a temptation here to be led into idolatry. As a teenager, I was externally influenced by non-Christians to engage in premarital sex, to smoke pot, to get drunk, to deceive my parents, to boast in my abilities. Whether it was in class, or at a party, or at a school event. These were real temptations. However, even after I separated myself from non-Christians, I was also internally tempted to fulfill sinful desires of the flesh, to respond to others in pride, to be critical of others. All of us could testify to the reality of temptations that are common to man. We know what those are like. And the same reality happens with us today, with each one of us. We are tempted to sin from without, and we are tempted to sin from within. Temptation itself is not sin. However, it is, if it is not resisted, or even better yet, if we don't flee from it, it will rapidly lead to sin. James 1:13-15 lays out this disastrous cycle. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is one of the great mysteries of our Lord, is that as the God-man, our great high priest, as Hebrews 4:15 calls him, was tempted. He was subject to the temptations common to man. I'm not going to get into the peccability argument about Christ. It really doesn't matter where you fall on that. I don't believe Christ could have sinned, but regardless of where you fall on that, this is one of the issue here, is that he was tempted. For real. He underwent real temptations, and yet he never sinned. But our Lord can identify with us, Hebrews tells us. One of the premier examples of our Lord being tempted is referred to by all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All refer to the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 actually give all the lurid details of what happened as the devil went about trying to cause Jesus to sin. But the comfort for Christians, despite this inevitable reality, is that God is faithful. Say that with me. God is faithful. Do you believe that? God is faithful. We need to believe that. When you're feeling the pull of your flesh to commit sin, that same sin maybe you've fallen into again and again and again, remember that God is faithful. Faithful to what? Look at the rest of verse 13 as we finish up. God is faithful to help you overcome temptation by means of two specific provisions. And this is why you may draw comfort from this verse. First of all, what he will not allow to happen. God will not allow this to happen. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He won't give you more than you can handle. He will not stretch you too thin. Though he will test your mettle, as we like to say, he'll only do it to a point. He won't give you more than you can handle. And we know from James, he doesn't actually tempt you to sin, but he will test you. But here, he will also not allow you to be tempted. He will not allow any temptation to come on you that's more than you can handle. The very promise is amazing. Think about it for just a moment. It reflects the sovereign power, wisdom, and love of our God. He is in absolute control of the temptations that he allows into our life. Do you realize that? Next time you're tempted, God's in control of allowing that temptation to face you. He allows them in. And yet he is powerful enough to control the intensity and amount of temptation permitted to come your way. He is wise enough to know what kind of temptation you are able to endure. And he is loving enough to utilize the entire process for your personal growth in Christ-likeness. That which is best for you. There's a second specific provision of God. Not only will he not allow something to happen, he won't allow you to be tempted, but there's a second provision, and that is what he will do. What he will do. He will provide the way of escape also. Every Christian needs an escape route when dealing with temptation. The word pictures an army making a narrow escape through a mountain pass. Look at 1 Samuel 23 when you get a chance. There's an interesting account of Saul trapping David. David desperately needed an escape route and he didn't have one. And God, in that instance, he providentially intervened with a report from the Philistines raiding the land. And you could read 1 Samuel 23:26-28. I don't have time. I'm running out of time. But read that account. David called that a rock of escape. He calls that place a rock of escape. God spared him by taking Saul into another land. One of the requirements that our family had to establish in order to have a state-approved home for foster care and that sort of thing was to have an escape route showing how do you get out of our house if a fire happens, that sort of thing. And while, of course, we hope to never have that happen, that's not the case with Christians. We will often need an escape route due to the regular and common bombardment with which we face temptation. The spiritual escape route is noticeably different, however, from the physical one and how it is implemented. In other words, think about this. If a fire breaks out in my home, the escape route is designed to provide a definitive route, pathway, out of our burning house. Right? House is burning. Get out of the house as soon as you can. The escape route here, however, is very different. It allows for you and me to endure the temptation. Now, you think about that. It would be absolute lunacy to have an escape route that merely led to another part of your burning house where you would then wait for the fire to be put out. That wouldn't make any sense. And yet, with the temptation that we're dealing with here, the escape route is such that it allows us to endure it. Now, you ask, how can that be? Let me just give you some quick examples from Scripture. Those who faced temptation, some fell to it, others didn't. You know the stories of David and Samson and Saul, others who fell to temptation. But there are also those who endured temptation, like Joseph and Daniel and our Lord. And in the case of those who endured it, they demonstrated great spiritual strength in four areas. And I want to end with this as we look at these guys. Vitally necessary to withstand temptation. First of all, quickly, and though again, they should be on the screen behind me. First one, and they're all up there, so you see them all at once, but they were grounded in the knowledge of God's Word. They were grounded in the knowledge of God's Word. Jesus modeled that when he withstood temptation in the wilderness. He quoted Scripture back to the devil rather than even his own words. He could have quoted himself because he was God. But he quoted the law of God, the written word of God. Joseph, remember Joseph, he showed great concern for what God says, even before the giving of the law. In his comment, Joseph made it evident that he would sin against God if he should allow himself to be taken in by the advances of Potiphar's wife. Daniel chose to observe Jewish law rather than indulge in the delicacies of the king. I believe that Daniel and his friends must have been somewhat tempted to take the good meat the good food that the king was offering, and yet they chose water and vegetables. Amazing to me. Let me ask you, how well informed are you regarding what God's Word teaches in the area of sin in which you are tempted? Do you understand what and why Scripture teaches not to be under the influence of alcohol? Why is it that? Why can't I get drunk? It's fun. Why can't I go make an idiot of myself and not feel anything? What's wrong with that? If you don't have an answer to that, you need to. Because non-Christians don't get it. Why wouldn't you want to go have drunk? It's a fun thing to go do. Puke all over your room in the middle of the night. It's fun. Or by application, illegal drugs. Why won't you want to do that? Do you realize the damage that lies and deception does to your heart, not to mention your reputation? Do you foresee the destruction that befalls those who succumb to pride, lust, anger, selfishness, and other such sins? Beloved, you need to know God's Word. I can't reiterate that enough. We need to know God's Word. And these men did. They were grounded in the knowledge of God's Word, too. They remained persistent in their obedience to God, rather than succumb to fleshly desires. It's one thing to know what God's Word says. It's another thing to stay persistent in putting that knowledge into action. And what's needed when you're facing temptation is persistent obedience. Not up to a breaking point where you're, okay, I resist, okay, I'll give in. But all the way through to the end, until temptation is passed. In each example, we find this kind of persistence. Remember, the devil tempted Jesus 3 times in the wilderness, or at least 3 of them are mentioned, 3 different areas. And Jesus rebuffed him at each turn. Joseph had to endure the aggressive, adulterous assaults from this woman day after day, according to Genesis 39, verse 10. Daniel, along with his 3 friends, placed themselves on a strict vegetarian diet for 10 days. They could have bailed out of that thing at any time and said, oh, give me the filet mignon, come on. Give me the porterhouse if you're serving Brian Nick sometime. No, they didn't. They didn't do that. They had purpose in their heart not to be defiled with the king's food. Chapter 1, verse 8. Too often, beloved, our persistence has an expiration date. And that might be months, it might be weeks, it might be days, or it might even just be a couple minutes. And we're ready to yield to temptation. Unlike our Lord, unlike these examples. Can you identify what sins you are most often tempted by? We don't have time to take a moment to write them down, but you should know what they are. What most often tempts you? Do you have a plan in place in order to remain persistent amid the unrelenting temptations? 3, notice they were also God-centered men. They loved God. They were men of prayer. They were dependent on God. They trusted in God. They were men filled with the Spirit of God. They did not flirt around with the world. Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted, Matthew 4:1. Joseph and Daniel were recognized to have a divine spirit in them that led them to being able to accurately interpret dreams. We know from reading their stories that it was God revealing to them the answers in accordance with His purposes, for His glory, because they were godly men. Are you growing in godliness? Can I just suggest to you that temptation has far less allure and power over a Christian who is growing in Christ's likeness? But if you fill all your free time up with the world's entertainment, if you believe the lies of advertising and all that sort of stuff in the world, then you are already weakened, you are already vulnerable to temptation to sin. If you are more dependent on your own strength than on God, demonstrated by a lack of personal prayer, then you set yourself up to fall when temptation rears its evil but attractive head. One more, a 4th spiritual strength is they were all notable men of integrity. They were men who had gained a reputation for righteous living, of whom no accusations of wrongdoing could stick. All of them suffered unjustly, and yet they maintained their integrity and they were vindicated by God in the end. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Joseph, a model of moral integrity, and yet he ends up in a dungeon. He could not betray his master who trusted him to do great evil and sin against God. 39 verse 9 of Genesis. Daniel 6:4 says of Daniel's enemies who tried to find fault in him, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Daniel is listed along with Noah and Job in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, as notable men of righteousness. These were men of integrity. Again, they are examples for us, beloved. We need to recognize that. As Paul says to the Corinthians a little later in chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. When we see men who did it right, who had it together, who were faithful men, we need to take note of their examples. Follow them as they followed Christ. Beloved, I don't know what temptations you face. I don't know what temptations you're going to face. I don't know what the specific escape route is that God has provided for you, but I do know this verse promises that He will provide it. Do you believe that? I also know the character of those biblical examples of men who overcame temptation, who avoid falling into sin. And they were spiritually prepared for it. Are you spiritually prepared for temptation? These verses remind us why we must pay close attention to Israel. Israel fell to temptation and sin as an example for us. An example for us to learn, lest we follow their same course. And yet the caution that you must heed and the comfort that you may draw upon is sufficient to help you overcome whatever temptation to engage in that you would be tempted to engage in that will come your way. Let's pray and ask the Lord that He'll help us be prepared for this, that we might not yield to temptation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time in Your Word. We know we've gone a little long, but we thank You for it. And we know that it is well worth our time because we know the pain of giving into sin, of falling into the temptation, of yielding to temptation, of falling into sin. And every one of us needs Your grace, God, and Your help to stand firm, to be grounded in Your Word, to trust You, to believe Your Word, and to overcome temptation. We ask You to help us to not only take heed, to not think ourselves impregnable, that we could not fall, but also to be able to take comfort and encouragement and to recognize that You are faithful, God, that You won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, that You will provide a way of escape so that we can endure it, we can stand up under it, and we don't have to cave in. God, may we be encouraged as we see Your faithfulness to us in this area. May You be praised and honored and glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.